Good afternoon. We haven't been here long, but I've already noticed how people sit in the same seat every time. And we have been sitting in that one seat, and Penny started saying, "I'm going to sit back here." And I thought, no, this is our seat up here. but anyway, I feel out of place back over there. So I just thought I'd come up here. Anyway, I really appreciate Neil Reed's sermonette. I thought it was very good. I was thinking about how you said when you were doing the correspondence course and somebody corrected you at somewhat at services. I remember when I first started attending, I'd been attending a little while in New Orleans, Louisiana. And I decided to fast one day. And I guess at church, I was bragging about it. I'm not sure what it is to brag about the fact you fasted. But I was telling everybody that I fasted. And I was telling this one man, I distinctly remember how I fasted the day before, and all I did was drink a little wine that night. And he didn't correct me. I still remember even the spot where I told him that later when I thought, wait a minute, I didn't fast. I just had some wine. But it's amazing how I can tell you a lot of stories, but you don't want to hear them. But you probably will over time. But anyway, I did appreciate the sermonette. I thought Neil and Bonnie were in our congregation in Texas for a while. Then they moved, and then I followed them here. So you going to move again? Are you going to stay? Yeah. All right. Yeah, we've sort of getting settled in. I know our car, we had I went over something. I don't know what I hit, but something from my car was sort of hanging down, I noticed. So I went over to the Nissan place in Decatur and asked the guy about it, and they fixed it for free. I mean, this would never happen in Texas. They fixed it for free. I mean, and then when we went to Fulton last week, we're about a third of the way there, and my low tire light came on and turned out of a beginning of a flat tire. So it's not a whole lot to do it's not a whole lot of place to stop on the way to Fulton. But we found a gas station. I pumped up the tire, and somehow it did okay till we got home that night. Thank God it was merciful, because then it back down. So anyway, I had to get a new tire. So you don't really care, I know, but I do. All right. Okay. Well, I want to speak on a subject today that it's an interesting scripture that sometimes you look at certain scripture sometimes and you think, well, why was this in the Bible? Why did this happen the way it did? And I thought I would take a look if we could turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Because if we look at some of the things that, by the way, I was pretty excited about that potluck too. And then I realized we're going to be in Birmingham that day. Again, you don't care, but I do, because I'll miss the potluck. I like to eat, as you can tell. Anyway, over Numbers 21, and you told me to go kind of quick, and I'm already wasting time, yeah. Okay, Numbers 21. Now, as we know, the Israelites were constantly complaining, and Moses had to have the worst job in the world trying to get them to the promised land. But one thing after another happened. But here's an example over in Numbers 21, verse 1. We see the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south. He heard that Israel was coming on the road, and he fought against Israel, took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord, and this was not the first time they did something like this. They said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities." So they're asking God for help. And God helped them. The Lord listened to the voice of Israel. He delivered up the Canaanites. They utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of the place was Hormah. So far, so good. Now, it didn't take long. Verse 4, now they were journeying from the Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged along the way. So they just asked God for help. God delivered them Now they're unhappy again. So the people spoke against God and Moses. So, you know, they not only were complaining about Moses, they're complaining about God. And said, it's a typical refrain, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? Well, they were slaves in Egypt. And they're complaining about being out of Egypt. Made no real sense. Why have you brought us here to die in this wilderness? There's no food here. Well, there was manna, but they didn't like that. That wasn't good enough, as you see. And there's no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread, this manna. They're not happy. Does it sound like, sounds like today, doesn't it, in our society? So what did God do? And here's the problem. The Lord sent fiery serpents, snakes, among the people. And they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. So now you got a real bad situation. So God sent the snakes. Many of them died. Well, what did they ask God to do? Typical, like they had been in the past. Then the people came to Moses. And they said, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and we've spoken against you. Moses, would you pray that the Lord, that he will take away the snakes or the serpents from us? So Moses prayed for the people. But then God told Moses to do something rather strange. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. Now, not a real snake, but an emblem, you know, a bronze serpent. But he said, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that whoever is bitten, when he looks at it, will live. So God told Moses to put this bronze snake on a pole. And he said, if you look at it, you'll live. Well, that sounds like breaking the second commandment, does it not? But God knew what he was doing, as he always does. So Moses made a bronze serpent. He put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, if he or she looked at this bronze serpent on this pole, he would live. Well, again, humanly speaking, does that make a lot of sense? Well, God knew what he was doing. Now, let's just kind of go back for a second. 2 points here. Number one, they asked God to take away the serpents, but he didn't. Because he said, if you're bitten by one of these snakes, poison snakes, look at this bronze serpent and you'll live. So he didn't take away the snakes immediately. Second thing, the second commandment said not to make any idol for religious purpose. So look at the, you know, I started to say the Catholic Church, but you could look at virtually any mainstream church. You got all these emblems and all these idols that they tend to worship sometimes. So why did God do it this way, and what does it mean? That's what I want to look at today. I've got it. If you want a title, I've got the title, The Bronze Serpent. Because as we just read, God told Moses what to do. And he said, and I'll read verse 9 again, Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. So it was, if the serpent bit anyone, if they would look at this bronze serpent, they would live. So why does God do it this way? Well, the first, I think you can immediately go, what was the first mention of the serpent in the Bible? You know where it is. It's back in Genesis 3. We'll just briefly turn back there. Because I think there's a lot of meaning. Well, there's a lot of meaning to anything in the Bible. But there's a lot more, this is a lot deeper than it may just appear on the surface. So in verse 1 of Genesis 3, I mean, you know this, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God said, you should not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, God had told them you could eat any tree, anything in this garden, but don't eat that tree in the midst of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you'll die. Seemed pretty simple. And the woman said, we can eat all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. God said, don't eat it. Don't even touch it. So probably he meant don't even be looking at it that much. You know, it makes me think of when I was a little kid. What made me think this, but when I was a little kid, my parents, they were never in the church, but they had, we'd have Christmas tree, and my father would put up these Christmas lights in the Christmas tree, and I'll never forget this, because he was putting all these, you know, the bulbs in the little sockets, and he had to go somewhere, and he told me, don't be messing around. Don't put your finger in one of those sockets. Well, it looked kind of nice to me, his tree, and my father wasn't right. Nobody will ever know. Don't be worshiping Christmas trees, but man, I never was tempted to do that again. Because it wasn't a huge bolt. But you know, it was kind of like, it kind of draws you in, doesn't it? Because some of you may have done that. I hope not. But man, I never got tempted to do that again. I don't know if I ever told my father or not, but I'm sure that. But God said, don't be messing with that tree. You got everything else, just don't mess with that tree. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. It's not going to matter if you eat of that tree. And then the serpent, which was Satan, said something else. God knows. Now, part of what this verse is true, but part of it's a lie. It's the way so much of religion is. There's some truth, and then there's some lies. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to be just like God, knowing good and evil. Well, their eyes, they became like they thought they were more important than God. Just like people will certain commandments, and they can find up all these reasons why it doesn't really matter. Remember, Penny had a friend that found out about that scripture back in Jeremiah about the Christmas tree, and had called her. This person had never been to church and was talking to her about it. And then they said, yeah, but it says it can't hurt you. So what difference does it make if we have a Christmas tree? Well, it said, don't even bring it out. It can't hurt you, because they were worshiping this thing. So all these people twist all the stuff around. So the serpent basically said, or Satan basically said to Eve, your leadership's wrong. God misled you. The serpent encouraged rebellion, said, you can't depend on God. And yet Eve fell right into it. And you know the story. Adam and Eve both ate of that fruit. They listened to the serpent until they did what he said. That serpent had no power. Satan had no power over them until they listened to him and did what he said and ate of that tree. And you know the story. Never giving it the power. Well, God said the devil's going to be at large in the world until Christ returns. Chapter 3, I could read verse 14 through 16, but just briefly, the Lord God said to the serpent after this happened, after Adam and Eve both, you know, disobeyed God, what did God say to the serpent? I've always wondered what it looked like before this, but look at this point. God said, because you have done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go. So snakes, I mean, I hate snakes. I can't stand them. Some people may like them, but I don't like snakes. I could tell the story about the blackberry, but I won't, because you told me to hurry it through. So and that was a good story, too. I could have told this if you hadn't told me to hurry through. Yeah. Boy, it's all your fault. She's heard it so many times, she's just like, oh, please go on. So I will. But here, God told the serpent, you're going to have to crawl on your belly. Now, in the wilderness that we read back in Numbers 21, God left the serpents, at least for a while, But they didn't have to die if they looked at the serpent on the pole, the bronze serpent that God said to put there. So why then the bronze serpent? Why put it on the pole? And the point is, and we're going to get a lot deeper into this subject, the point is God wanted them to remember the cause of the fact that people were dying because of the snake bites. Now, God wanted them to remember when they looked at this serpent on the pole, bronze serpent that God told them to put there, that you caused this snake bites because of your rebellion, of saying, I want to go back to Egypt. And, you know, pain and suffering that comes along in our life, you know, there's time and chance. Sometimes people have things happen to them. I can't understand myself why certain things happen. God knows. God knows what the end result is. But oftentimes, most of the time, I've had, you know, situations that weren't that good come up. It was usually my own fault. Now, not always, but usually it is. So usually we have our part to play in problems. And these Israelites, when they looked at the serpent on the pole, they had to remember, why were those snakes biting people and dying? Because of their rebellion. They were the cause. They were the reason God allowed the snakes to come. Now, he's done things different ways, but this particular time, God allowed the snakes to come because they rebelled. And then, oddly, he told Moses to put this bronze serpent on a pole. And when they looked at this serpent on a pole, they had to remember that they were the cause of the snake bites. There's a reason that Satan's among us. Now, Jesus made reference to this exact event over in John chapter 3. Let's look at what Jesus said about this exact situation, about this serpent on a pole, the bronze serpent. It's found over in John chapter 3. So these are the words of Jesus Christ, the one that probably, well, the one that was talking to Adam and Eve when they sinned, when they listened to the serpent, the snake, Satan. But over in John chapter 3, a very familiar chapter in the Bible, verse 1 of John 3, we have an astonishing admission here right off the bat. There was a man of the Pharisees, and we know how many times Christ has criticized the Pharisees. But this particular man, his name was Nicodemus, and he was a good man overall. And we'll see him if we had the point of the time. We don't. But he's later at the end when Christ died. He brought up a couple other times. But that's not the point of the sermon. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was one of the rulers. So maybe he was in the Sanhedrin. Doesn't say that, but maybe he was. So this man, this Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night. So, you know, right off the bat, it makes you think, well, why didn't he come? Why does it say by night? Maybe because he didn't really want the other Pharisees to know that he was talking to one that they didn't care for. But again, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. But notice what he said. He's talking. He's one of the rulers of the Jews. He said, we, not I, but we, meaning the leadership, we know you are a teacher that came from God. Well, he was more than that. He was the Son of God. But what Nicodemus was saying, we know you're not a liar. We know you're not a charlatan. We know you are a teacher. He didn't maybe have it all the way, but he was close. And he says, and in the answer, he says, because nobody can do these signs. What signs? Well, he was healing people, and he was preaching, and he was healing all these people. He says, we know you can't do this except unless God's with you. So that's an astonishing statement. He didn't say, I know. He said, we know. Well, the Israelites had to have known that Moses was sent by God. Look at all the miracles that happened, and the firstborn Egyptians dying, and the Red Sea, and all the miracles, and the manna. I mean, one thing after another. They had to know that Moses was sent by God. And Nicodemus said, we know you came from God. And of course, Jesus was the Son of God. But then Jesus cuts through the formality. Jesus answered Nicodemus in verse 3. He said, "Most surely I say to you," now he totally seems like he's changing the situation here, but he's not. And he said, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," cannot be in the kingdom of God. He's telling them what needs to be done. Now, I could read on, but let's go drop down to verse 11. Here's Jesus Christ. Notice what he said to Nicodemus. He said, "Most surely I say to you, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you not to believe, how in the world will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, things too deep for them to comprehend right now. So Jesus is basically saying, you're not listening. You're not listening. He was showing by the miracles and by the prophecies, but they weren't listening, is basically what he was saying. But notice what he says in verse 13 and 14. "No one," these are the words of Jesus Christ. You have a red letter Bible, it's in red. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven," which of course is him. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. It's talking about himself. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," that's a direct statement from Numbers 21. He said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you know, put that bronze serpent on a pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Speaking about himself. It's the only place that Christ is compared to the serpent on the pole in the Bible. Jesus Christ was lifted up for the same reason that that serpent was put on that pole. That serpent on the pole, remember, he said, if you just look at it and realize the cause, you can be healed of the snake bites. And Jesus was saying, well, look at verse 15 and 16. "Whoever believes in him," who? The one who was lifted up on the stake, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. "If you believe in him, you'll not perish, but you'll have eternal life." If they look to Jesus, the Son of God, who died on that stake for the sins of the world. And then probably the most famous scripture in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So the point of Jesus being lifted up, crucified on the stake, was for mankind to have eternal life. But we have to look to God, the being, Jesus Christ, who died on that stake for the sins of the world. So God used, back in Numbers 21, God used that bronze serpent for a reason. For them to realize conscious acknowledgement of looking to the serpent on the pole, or they would die. Now what's going to happen if we do not, once you know the truth, if you and I don't look to Jesus Christ and all he's done for mankind, will we have eternal life? No. Looking at that serpent on a pole was a conscious acknowledgement that they were the cause of the serpents, the rebellion. And what does it mean to believe in Christ? Verse 15, we just read, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Does the world really understand what it means to believe in Christ? You know, I'll see, you don't say that much lately, but I'd see sometimes at sporting events and things, people would put these big signs up and say John 3:16, which is a wonderful verse. But do they usually understand there's a lot to this, a lot more to it than might initially meet the eye? So we're not allowed to live simply because Christ died. Now that's a big part of it. But the lifting up of Christ on the stake accomplishes nothing unless we come to believe and turn to God. Nothing in our life is accomplished just by Christ's death unless we look to Him. What do we look to Him for? Forgiveness. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. For the sins of the world. So in order for you and I to be forgiven, we have to have done something wrong. And we all make mistakes, don't we? I remember once, several years ago, an older lady, she's probably about my age now, but so sort of a young lady, I guess I'll say that. Young, older lady. She came to me and she wanted to be baptized. And then she explained to me that she had never sinned once in her life since she was baptized when she was a teenager. What do you say? She didn't understand. I mean, she was a bad person. She didn't understand what she was saying. There is a cause for our pain and suffering in this world. There's a cause that our world is falling apart. There is a cause where everything, when you look at the news, everything, nothing seems to make sense sometimes. I pray every day that God will curse the leaders that are lying and cheating. God needs to curse them, not because He doesn't love them, but because to bring them to repentance. And God, we need to ask God, and I'm sure we do, to forgive us and bring us to repentance because we're so far from perfect. But believing in Jesus Christ means you and I look to Him as our Savior. Seems so simple. But how many in this world will tell you the whole story? I remember a friend of mine was sent back to Pasadena back, I think it was 95 or so, and there was a lot of false doctrine coming out. He went back there, and I remember what he told me. He called me when he got back, and he said, "You know what they told me to do?" He said, "Just look to Jesus. Don't worry about all this stuff. Just look to Jesus. He loves you." Well, of course He loves us. But they didn't tell him, "Don't sin." They said, "Just look to Jesus." So we have to acknowledge we need a Savior. We have to acknowledge we have a need, and we need to be forgiven, do we not? It basically means like you put your hand up, and I put my hand up and say, I need to be rescued. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I'll try to explain this a little further. Now here is an example verse 23 to 27. Now when he got into a boat, meaning Jesus, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And then the disciples came to him and woke him up and said, "Lord, save us. We're perishing." They thought they were going to die. And here was Jesus asleep. He wasn't worried. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose. He rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be?" They didn't totally get it yet. They were coming to it, but they didn't completely understand what all he was going to do. They certainly didn't think he was going to have to die. Who can this man be that even the wind sees and the winds and the sea obey him? Now, over in Matthew 14, similar situation. Again, they're in the boat. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 22, we see Peter. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples. What? Immediately after what? After he had fed 5,000 people. Oh, these are 5,000 men, in addition to women and children, with these few little fish and bread. And yet they still didn't totally get the significance of what he had done. But immediately after this, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat again, go before to the other side. And he sent the multitudes away. And what did Jesus do? When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray to the Father. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea. So this is another example of the sea tossing up with the winds and the waves. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. He's just walking across the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Well, who wouldn't be when you see somebody walking on the water and not sinking? They said, well, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. They were afraid. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, said, be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, well, come on. When Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink. And what did Peter do? He cried out, Lord, save me. I'm drowning. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and again said, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat, they came and worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. You really must be the Son of God. Now, we can sit here and say, well, Peter, what happened to you? He walked on water. See, it's more faith than I can't see myself walking on water. But then he got afraid like human beings do, and Peter had to save him from going under. Now, we must acknowledge our sin and our guilt, not just believe. Not just say, well, I know Jesus is the Son of God, and I know God's the Father, but we must acknowledge something. You might want to jot down James 2, verse 19. It said, even the demons believe. And it says they tremble because they know what's coming, that God is going to put away Satan and the demons. Now, continuing on about this, and we're all still going to get back to that, you know, what Jesus being lifted up, the bronze serpent being lifted up, so forth. Let's look over at the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. A little deeper here. Verse 23. Now here we see Jesus explaining why he had to die. Because he was just about to be arrested and crucified. And they still didn't get it totally. But verse 23, Jesus answered them and said, surely the hour has come that the Son of Man, meaning himself, should be glorified. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." And it's speaking right over their heads, but later they understood what he meant. And he said, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he or she who hates or loves less his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Why are we here? For eternal life, are we not? Why do we believe in God? Why do we keep the Passover? Why do we keep the holy days? Why do we, despite the fact that we're not perfect, because we want to have eternal life. That's what it's all about. "If anyone serves me," he said, "let him or her," of course, "follow me," meaning obey him and do what he says. "And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." My Father will honor. You know, it's a question of how much do we know we need God. Now, I've lived in a lot of places, more than you really want to even know, but I've lived in a number of places. But I lived in California for several years, and I actually went to services back in Glendale, California, and we had a pretty large area. And we had places like Sunland, Tahunga. You know, you probably never heard of most of them. But then we had quite a few members from some of the towns. I can think of some of the towns, Reseda. You know, but in our area was Beverly Hills. We never once had a visit request from Beverly Hills, because they felt they probably, in most cases, felt they had everything they needed. Now, they didn't, but they thought they did. But no one from Beverly Hills really felt like they needed a visit request to talk about the Bible. It's amazing how it works sometimes. But in continuing here, Jesus Christ, verse 27, talking to his disciples, said, "Now my soul is troubled." Well, he was about to die. It wasn't something he was looking forward to, but he knew it was going to happen. My soul is troubled. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He was born humanly to die. But it wasn't just dying. He was born to die and been resurrected for the sins of the world. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, said, "I both glorified it and I'll glorify it again." He was about to die. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be beaten and battered and crucified. And he said, "I know this is what I was born for here, but it wasn't going to be a pleasant situation. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken this. But Jesus answered and said, this voice didn't come because of me, but it came for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out." He was dying to take the power away from Satan. And notice, if I am lifted up, dying on that stake, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself, not just the Jews and the Israelites, but all mankind, as they came to see. This he said, signifying how he's going to die. You're referring to me, this is why he was born. But continuing on, verse 34 to 36, then the people answered him and said, "We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever." In other words, how are you going to die? "How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light." Who was the light? He was the light. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He walks in darkness, doesn't know where he's going. You know, we're in a new house, and you know, when you're somewhere new, you just don't know where everything is. Man, I woke up the other night, was trying to find the restroom, and let's put it this way, it wasn't a straight shot to the restroom, because I was not used to the, not a great analogy, but best I can do. He said, while you have the light, believe in the light. He was telling them, believe. He was teaching, telling them the truth. And we have this Bible, don't we? That you may become sons of light. And after these things, Jesus departed and was hidden from them. A person, you and I, mankind, as it happens, has come to the place where we truly focus on Jesus Christ, not in a superstitious way, but looking to Him, acknowledging Him, and putting our trust in Him. And a lot of that is obeying Him, is it not? We're not the finished product by any means. Never will be in this world. But yet, do we acknowledge Him? Now, a curious thing happened to that bronze serpent that we began the sermon with. Do you ever know what happened to it? Ever wondered what happened to it? It's mentioned again in the Bible. Let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. We'll hear about one of the good kings, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, he was far from perfect, of course, but he was a good king. In verse 1 of 2 Kings 18, we see that old bronze serpent again. Now, it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel. That Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He was a good king. Now, we could read later and we see a couple things he probably could have done better, but he was a good king. Notice what he did. He removed the high places. They had all these idol things they were worshiping. He broke these sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Remember that serpent, that bronze serpent that was put on a pole that God told Moses to have them look to and acknowledge their guilt and the snakes would go away? Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses made, for until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Neshertim. They turned that bronze serpent, that snake on a pole, that insignificant thing, into an idol. It was nothing more than a piece of bronze, but it's what God told them to do at that time. And Moses, look at Hezekiah. Basically, the next verse says he trusted in the Lord God. He saw that snake, that old bronze serpent that had been there for years that the Israelites were worshiping. It was an idol. And he said, get that thing down. And he cut it into pieces and did away with it because they had turned it into an idol. Said, get that thing down. He broke it in pieces, destroyed it. Have you ever thought of something similar that's happened today? The symbol of Christ's suffering, the cross, the stake. You know, the word staros is a pole, but it had to have a slat across it. What if people turned that into the symbol where Christ died has now become something that they've turned into an idol? People wear these crosses around their neck. they don't even, in many cases, understand or even care sometimes why they're wearing it. Some of them think they're being religious. Some of them don't even care about that. But I remember being in Walmart one time, and a minister that I knew, that I cared about, that left the church years ago, I saw him in Walmart, he and his wife, and he had this, it's either he or her, one of them, had this big cross hanging around a necklace on their neck. And they somehow thought they were honoring Christ by wearing this emblem. You know, look at all the churches have these crosses. They have these steeples. And yet they think they're honoring God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. You know, I grew up in a Protestant church, and I had a lot of good times. My cousins were all there, my aunts and uncles. Many of them went to the same church. My father was a deacon in the church. And I always thought this was so weird. Because even though I didn't understand a whole lot, we had this, okay, with this hymnal, was it got like a, I don't know, 150, 160, 70 pages or hymns. We had these books in every pew, hymnals, that had maybe 500 songs. But yet there was only three or four we ever seemed to sing. One was The Old Rugged Cross. And one at the, and almost every week, even I, in my naivety, thought it was rather odd. Almost every week, the last hymn would be "Just as I Am, Without One Plea." And yet, I thought, what about all these other hymns? Why don't we ever sing anything else? Well, Paul, the cross of Christ is a huge thing, but it's not an emblem. It's not some sign that people think they worship. Now, the cross of Christ, or the staros, the stake that he died on, was the implement that he died on, but he didn't just die, he was resurrected. But over in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the cross of Christ, explains what it is. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1. Now I plead with you, brethren. Now the Corinthian church had all kind of issues. I mean, you know, everyone has issues, and every church has their congregation has their strengths and weaknesses. But this Corinthian church, they had a lot of issues. And Paul said, "I plead with you, brethren, speaking of Corinthians, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So what is Paul talking about? "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Have there not been contentions? Never-ending contentions in the church of God? Now, hey, we know the United Church of God is not perfect, and we know we're not the only true Christians. God knows where the Christians are, but why are we fighting and fussing and in some cases, people are just saying totally crazy things? He says, "Now I say this to each of you. Some says I'm of Paul. Some says I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas. Mother says I'm of Christ." Well, shouldn't we all be of Christ? "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name." Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me." Paul said, Jesus Christ and God the Father didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. Now, the verse 13, that word crucified is a verbal form of impaling on a stake. And he said, that cross can have none effect if we turn it into, it's not the image, it's not, it's what the being, the Son of God, who died on that stake, who died on that staros, that cross. It's more than his death, it's the entire scope of everything Jesus Christ went through, his death, his suffering, his humiliation, and of course his resurrection. It's only his death, Paul would say, lest the death of Christ should have none effect. But it's a lot more than his death. He was resurrected. A great deal happened to Jesus before he actually died. It was necessary not only to die for our sins, but he suffered. He suffered for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 21. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians. We'll be right back there as we're heading toward the final lap here. First Peter 2. We read this every year at Passover, among other times. But in 1 Peter 2, here's Peter, the man who walked on water until he became afraid, and Jesus had to rescue him. Verse 21 of 1 Peter 2. For this you were called. What were you called? What was I called for? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He committed no sin. He never sinned. There was no guile found in his mouth. Who, talking about Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him, to God the Father, who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the stake that he died on, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ's death and resurrection and suffering, all, it's not only for our spiritual sins, but for our physical sins. And Christ is the healer. And the ultimate healing is the resurrection to eternal life, is it not? For you were all like sheep going astray. Just like when I was bragging about how I fasted and I said all I did was have a little wine. Glad I didn't say I had a little Jack Daniels, but I just didn't know what I was talking about. Wasn't trying to be a problem. For you are all like sheep, and we all are like sheep. Even though we repented, we still need his forgiveness, do we not? But we've now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of our soul. It is so easy to make the cross of Christ of none effect if we turn it into an idol, which mankind has done. What is more important, the stake that he died on or the being that hung on the stake and died for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world? Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I just read verse 17 a few minutes ago. Christ didn't send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should have none effect. It's not how eloquent we are, it's the words, what the Bible says, the truth. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross of Christ, I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's not just the death of Jesus Christ, because Christ not only had to die, but he was resurrected, and you and I have to look to him to save us. That's what we do every year at Passover. We acknowledge that. Somehow, the cross has gone the way of the bronze serpent. People worship that old bronze serpent. People worship that image. It probably wasn't even what the cross looked like anyway. They wear it around their neck. You know, I just printed off the words of the old rugged cross. And I'm sure the man meant well. But I jotted down here, his name was George Bernard. He was born in 1873, died in 1958. It says the old rugged cross was written in, well, they don't know for sure. Some say it was written in Albion, Michigan. They claimed it was written there. Some say it was written in Pokagon, Michigan. Some say it was written in Sturgeon Bay, Wisconsin. All three claim to be the birthplace of that hymn. You know, a lot of the words of that hymn are good. Not all of it, but what they worship so often, that emblem, and not the being that died for your sins and my sins. Looking to the lifted up Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what he did to save you, and what he did to save I, and what he's doing and will do to save anyone that will repent whenever they understand the truth. It's Jesus Christ and God the Father that will save us. Not any emblem a man or a woman might wear around her neck, what we might look to, or what we might say. The serpents, you know, we can find so many bronze serpents in this world, so many things we've turned into an idol. We tend to forget the reason we're hurting is because of sin. Adam and Eve were hurting because of sin. Mankind has been hurting because of sin. There's all kinds of serpents in this world. We look to so many things to save us. But the only thing that can truly save you and me and anyone in this world is the Son of God. We blame God sometimes for our suffering. Yet we suffer because we keep on breaking God's laws. And look at what's happening to our country. Look at what's happening to our country. Now, let's close by turning back to 1 Corinthians again. I read verse 18. I think I'll read verse 18 again, and then I'll read a little further, and then we'll close. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. They didn't understand, did they? That's a quote right out of Isaiah 29. Paul says, where is the wise? Because these Corinthians thought they were so wise. They thought they were so smart. They thought they were so intellectual in many cases. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Mankind doesn't look to Jesus Christ and God the Father, even though they may acknowledge him. Some do to some degree, and someday when people understand, some I'm sure will quickly acknowledge their faults. But we all have faults. None of us are going to earn anything, but yet we are to obey God's commandments. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, they didn't know God. Look at all these Greek philosophers and these pagan philosophers, and quite frankly, what passes for the truth oftentimes is nothing more than just psychobabble. It pleased God through foolishness, the message preached to those who believe. The Jews request a sign. They wanted Jesus to show them why he was the Messiah. Well, he was healing people right and left. He was feeding people. All the things, but yet they didn't accept it, did they? And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, nothing more than foolishness. But the only time you ever hear God's name mentioned on TV is his name in vain. Is it not? For the most part, they'll say little slang words and things. Sure isn't worshiping God. But to those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. First Corinthians 2, I'll close with this. Verse 1 and 2. Paul said, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You and I have been called and given truth. Now we're far from the finished product. But we want to be in the kingdom of God and we want to obey God. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins, my sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world. He loves all mankind. And when mankind, when he opens the mind, when Christ returns, it'll be a glorious time. But we're just happen to be called now. You and I, we can call out. Well, let me say that Christ crucified and all that represents is why you and I and someday all of mankind have the chance to be saved. We can call it like the apostles, like Peter, and said, save us. Or we can just turn away. But we can't be saved by anything we wear around our neck or any emblem we see. But you and I, mankind, will be saved by the power and the might of Almighty God.